Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, Stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, Peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, Have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And that's where we'll stop. Last week was Easter, and we looked at this same portion of Scripture, the same chapter of the Gospel of Luke, looking at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And last week we talked about some of the reasons that people do not believe that the resurrection took place. And then we talked about five strange things about the resurrection that indicate that the account, that the story that we have is a truthful one. Well, today we're going to change focus a little bit on the same chapter, and we're going to look at this walk that Jesus had and this conversation that he had with two of his disciples when they did not recognize him on his way out to a village called Emmaus, somewhere near Jerusalem. And we're going to look specifically at the way that Jesus says that he is the fulfillment of the Hebrew Bible, that he is the fulfillment of the scriptures as they knew them in that day. So let's jump right into it. First of all, we find Jesus here on the road to Emmaus with two disciples. You get the picture. This is an era when practically everyone, except those who are very wealthy, travels by foot. Those who are very wealthy could travel by chariot or cart or something else. They're traveling by foot, and it's a journey of some miles. It takes at least the afternoon. And Jesus kind of joins these two guys as they're walking down the road. He says, What are you talking about? Now, we don't know who both of them are. We're given the name of one of them, Cleopas. And I don't think he shows up anywhere else in the scriptures. There's an unnamed disciple here. And the reasons that he is unnamed, remember that Luke is a very careful writer. He carefully compiles eyewitness accounts. There are at least two possibilities for why we don't know this guy's name. The first one is that Luke is writing in an era when this disciple, if he is publicly named, may actually be persecuted for being a Christian. And then presumably Cleopas is somewhere safer or may actually be dead by the time that this account is first written. The other possibility, and some have raised this, is that the disciple is Luke himself. We don't hear a lot about the writer Luke in the New Testament, but we do find him accompanying Paul the Apostle much later in the book of Acts. I don't know. I'm not going to tell you one way or another. But it is an intriguing possibility. And we find that Jesus, along the way, as he travels with these two disciples, presumably people who knew him and knew him at least to see his face, they're friends with his other disciples, right? We find that they don't recognize him. And one of the things that we looked at last week is that the nature of Jesus' body is changed from when he died to when he is risen. He is no longer limited in the same ways as human bodies are in our existence, and yet at the same time, it is evident it is him. It is his body. And we saw that this is pointing forward to the resurrection, which will occur at the end of time. We don't have, in this church, we don't have a very complicated chart for the end times. We believe Jesus is going to come back and make everything right. And that's sort of it. I guess you could elaborate a little bit, but that's sort of it. Well, when Jesus rises from the dead, he is what the Apostle Paul calls the first fruits of the dead. He is the first of that harvest. He is the first of that resurrection, and he is different. And at his will, apparently, they do not recognize him as he walks with them and talks with them. And we see him opening up the scriptures. Now, he probably doesn't have a Bible with him. They didn't have Bibles as we know them that fold open this way. If you had an Old Testament, if you had a Hebrew Bible, it would look like dozens of large scrolls. And we're certain that Jesus is not carrying those along. But what he does do is he explains what they already know in their minds of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, and he tells them what they mean. He's not telling them, by the way, any new facts. Isn't that interesting? They already know at this time that Jesus was crucified. They already know even that the tomb was empty. And so he doesn't show up to tell them, hey, the tomb is empty. Did you know that? And he doesn't simply show up to tell them that he is risen. He shows up in one of the few accounts we have of his appearance after his resurrection to make sense of the Bible for them. And by the way, again, we're talking about the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible when we talk about the Bible. So Luke, the writer, takes, 27 verses in this last chunk, and then he revisits it later for three or four verses just to tell us about Jesus explaining that his death and resurrection and proclamation are there in the Old Testament. Why spend so much time talking about this? Well, first of all, I want to say a couple things about that. This is unique among the Gospels. There's no other account of Jesus' resurrection that takes this much time. It's interesting, the Gospel of Matthew, if you read through it, it's peppered with places where Matthew says, this was to fulfill the scripture, blah, blah, blah. And he quotes from the Old Testament. But even in the Gospel of Matthew, once we get to the resurrection account, there isn't any of that. He doesn't say Jesus rose again and this was to fulfill the words of the prophet Isaiah, blah, blah, blah. Mark doesn't say anything like this. John makes one simple statement. As yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. That's it. Luke gives all of this attention. Well, I want you to think, and some of you were here early on when we started preaching from the Gospel of Luke. You were there at the beginning. You're there at the end. Congratulations. And you may remember that the Gospel of Luke has a little bit different audience. Each of the four Gospels has a somewhat different audience. It's written at a different time during the first century. It's written for somewhat different purposes. And each one was written with different people in mind. Well, at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, and later on in his second volume of his two-volume work, the Book of Acts, Luke, the writer, addresses somebody he calls Most Excellent Theophilus. Isn't that a cool name? Don't you want to be called Theophilus? Well, Theophilus is probably not somebody's real name because it means friend of God. That's all Theophilus means. But we do know from context and from his own words that the Gospel of Luke is written by Luke, a Gentile, a non-Jew, in order to convince Gentiles, Greco-Roman wealthy people who already worshiped the God of Israel, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah of Israel and the Son of God. One sociologist and historian makes the point that the vast majority of early Christians came from a background where they were either Jewish or they were Gentile worshipers of Israel's God. We call them God-fearers. A tremendous amount of groundwork had already been laid. And now Luke is going about saying the Bible is fulfilled with Jesus Christ. Now I want to talk then about, before we get into how that, what that looks like, some of the places, some of the ways in which the Old Testament, the Bible, the Hebrew Bible, is fulfilled by Jesus Christ. I want to talk briefly about how people tend to, and I'm talking about Christians here, how Christians tend to use the Old Testament, or actually in many cases, abuse the Old Testament. And when I talk about the Old Testament, I mean the Hebrew Bible. It's also called the Tanakh. If you look, actually, please turn here with me. This is not a book of the Bible. Turn to the table of contents in the Bible, in the closest one near to you. It's going to say Old Testament, and then Genesis through the book of Malachi. These are 39 books written, edited, and compiled over a period of about 1,500 years. They were written in Hebrew and Aramaic. Aramaic is late spoken Hebrew. There are many authors. Many of the books are actually anonymous. There are many genres or kinds of literature here. Some of it is poetry. Some is history, proverbs, songs of lamentation, songs of repentance, songs of praise and prayers, ceremonial and civil laws, and more besides. And there are three great divisions, turning back to Luke 24, there are three great divisions of the Old Testament, and Jesus refers to these in chapter 24, verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in, one, the law of Moses, and two, the prophets, and three, the Psalms must be fulfilled." Now, there are some of those books in the Old Testament share these names, right? There's a book of Psalms. But this was Jewish shorthand for the three great divisions covering the entire Old Testament. The first five books of the law, the books among the prophets, they include Joshua, Judges, the books of history, Samuel and Kings, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then the 12 minor prophets. In the Psalms, they include both the book of Psalms, but also Proverbs and Job and the scrolls, that is the Song of Solomon and Ruth and Ecclesiastes and Lamentations and Esther. And they include Daniel and Ezra, Nehemiah and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. So you see, when Jesus says these words are, I fulfill the Old Testament, I fulfill the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms, he means the whole thing as Jewish people of his day understood it. The entire New Testament assumes the truth and the authority of the Hebrew Bible. The New Testament is never given to us and portrayed as a kind of substitute for the Hebrew Bible. It is described by Paul in 2 Timothy as breathed out by God. It is used for examples of faith in Hebrews 11 and examples of conduct, both positively and negatively, in 1 Corinthians. Those who worship Jesus Christ never for a minute thought that they were starting a new religion. They just didn't. Jesus claimed to be the Son of Israel's God, to be the Messiah of Israel's hopes. You cannot understand the New Testament, the Christian scriptures, without understanding the entirety, including the Hebrew scriptures. Now, there are different ways that Christians handle the Old Testament. I'm going to name five. Two of them are bad. Three of them are incomplete. Okay? I'll go fast. First of all, some Christians ignore the Old Testament, or at least sideline it. They just don't think it's important, right? Why do we need all that stuff when we have Jesus? I just want to know Jesus. Don't want to hear about Jesus. Or I don't want to hear about that Old Testament law stuff. I just want to hear about Jesus. Well, you can't understand Jesus fully, Jesus says, without looking at the Old Testament. Second, some people fall in love with Old Testament rules. They go through and they're like, I love rules and I love lists. I'm in heaven. This is fantastic. Okay? And so you actually have some branches of Christianity that teach that Christians are supposed to follow all of the Old Testament rules, whether the rules about how you keep the Sabbath, the rules about circumcision, the rules about what you can and can't eat. And there's even been a movement in the last century among some fringe folks called theonomy, where they taught that the entire Old Testament law, which was given to Israel, this detailed ancient code of conduct, should be applied by modern nations. Okay? There would be a lot more stoning going on. And apparently a lot more polygamy if we went with that. So some people fall in love with the Old Testament rules, not realizing that those rules point beyond themselves to Jesus Christ. Third thing. Some people use it as an encyclopedia of good examples for conduct, right? This is kicking it Sunday school. Okay? Not old school, but Sunday school. So you hear about, you read about Daniel in the lion's den, and the Sunday school teacher says, dare to be a Daniel, right? Dare to be a Daniel. Don't give in to peer pressure. Be like Daniel and get yourself thrown into a den of lions. And hopefully that'll work out okay for you too. It says, look at David and Goliath. Don't be afraid of big problems. Go kill them with a tiny little inadequate weapon. Hopefully that'll work out okay for you. It looks at the Old Testament as a series of examples of faith and conduct. And that's partly right, because the Old Testament does give us zillions of stories, and many of the folks in these stories are examples of faith and life. But all of them are flawed. And if you don't believe me, just actually read it. Some of them are horribly flawed. Do you really want to be like Samson in all details? I assure you, you do not. Do you really want to be like Abraham with his multiple wives and concubines? Or Jacob with his deceit and his lies, which always come back to bite him in the rear? Do you want to be like these guys? Just read their lives and it will become clear you do not want to live like these people do. If we focus on individuals in the scripture, we risk losing the big picture. And we may also start to think that the Bible is about our works, not about God's grace. Because you need to realize something. The Bible is a story with one hero, and that is God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And while we have a part, those of us who trust in Christ have a part in this picture, we're not the heroes. I'm sorry to disappoint you. The fourth thing that people do, and again, this is partly correct, is they treat it as historical background of the New Testament, or purely historical background. That is, again, it's partly correct. It is historical background. But if this is all we do, if we treat it as a historical document that forms the background for the coming of Jesus Christ, we will be unable to apply the Old Testament to our lives. We'll be unable to understand what it has to do with us. And actually, there's sort of a sinister side of this, that this approach comes out of 19th century German scholarship. And they sort of went in two directions. They said, both directions said, the Old Testament is the Bible of the Jews, while the New Testament is the Bible of the Christians. And one half said, well, if it's the Bible of the Jews, we don't want anything to do with it. And you can find the roots of Nazism, believe it or not, and anti-Semitism 50, 60, 70 years before in German biblical scholarship. The other direction, they said, well, yes, it is the Bible of the Jews, but it's still from God, and we still want to study their Bible as background for ours. But this can become dangerous because we can forget that this is God's word for us, as well as for ancient Israelites. And the fifth thing, and this is very close to correct, but doesn't go quite far enough, is that people take the Old Testament and they mine it for images or pictures or types of Jesus Christ. Anybody here study literature in college? Raise your hand. I see some timid people, right? Do you want fries with that joke? So I won't do that. You're all lovely. If you studied literature in college, or if you're a great reader, you know that one of the things you look for is types or literary images in Scripture as you go through these books. Well, it's definitely that way with the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is full of pictures, foreshadowings of Jesus Christ. But this can lead us, again, to treat the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, as a mere body of literature, kind of like a preacher who always brings up sermon illustrations from movies, right? He's not telling you that the movies are particularly good. He's just telling you he watches a lot of movies and he saw something that's kind of like what he wants to explain. Now, each of these approaches, each of the last three, buys into the premises of the first two, that the Old Testament is not really ultimately about Jesus. Here's what the Hebrew Bible is about. Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and proclaimed in the world. That is what he says. He gets out of the tomb, and you know what he spends time doing? Leading a Bible study and explaining what you read and cherish is fulfilled, transformed in me. We have a tendency to atomize the Bible, to break it into a zillion stories, but it is one story. It is the story of God and his people. It is the story of his people's rebellion, his redemption, and the world's destination. And the hero of that story, once more, is God. And in a particular way, it is Jesus Christ. The Old Testament groans under the weight of unfulfilled promises, or promises that are fulfilled but only in sort of a low-grade way. And you wonder, where's the bang? There are all these huge promises. Where's the outcome that we've been expecting? And when Jesus is risen, and especially when he sends the Holy Spirit, his disciples get it. Jesus is the rest of the story. Jesus is the hero of the story. Jesus is the one that the Scriptures cry out for. Let me give you a few ways, just a few. I won't say I could spend all day. This is probably what I'll be doing for the rest of my life. We could spend the rest of our lives looking at the Old Testament Scriptures and seeing the ways that they cry out for, that they need, that they weep for this hero. First of all, I'm just going to look at one verse in Genesis. This is the verse sometimes called the first gospel or the proto-evangelion. And in this verse, in Genesis 3:15, it comes on the heels of the fall of man. That means that Adam and Eve rebelled against God, that they chose to disobey God, and God sends them out of the Garden of Eden, this place of his blessing and protection and help, and he sends them out into the world. And what he does is he curses, in order, the serpent through whom Satan tempted mankind to rebel against him, Adam and Eve. Eve and Adam. And in this verse, in Genesis 3:15, he says to the serpent, "I will put enmity," that means hatred, strife, "between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." You guys catch that? He says, I'm going to make a war happen between you, serpent or Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring, those who follow you and do what you love and what you will, and her offspring, those who will be her children. And he, the seed of the woman, or the offspring of the woman, shall crush your head, but you shall wound his heel. Okay, what's going on here? It's not just that God has it out for snakes, right? He did make the snakes. They're part of his creation. They're inherently good, as much as I hate them, personally. The serpent, the New Testament tells us, was Satan, was evil itself. And as we read further on through the book of Genesis, we see the children of Adam and Eve failing. Pretty soon, just the next chapter, Eve has a son. And she says, I have been given a man by the Lord. And she must have looked at this first baby and said, this is the one, right? This is the offspring that will crush the head of the serpent. But what does he wind up doing? Remember? He winds up crushing the head of his own brother. and winds up sent off into the world cursed, sent away by God. That child does not fulfill the promise. We see Eve having another child, another son, Seth, a little while later. We see more children. And then through the early chapters of Genesis, we see a godly line, a line of descent from Seth, and a wicked line, people who are, in a sense, seed of the serpent or offspring of the serpent. But that fails to actually remedy evil as God had promised, because what happens to practically all of them? The flood. We see over and over again a disappointment in the fulfillment of this promise that God had made. The promise cries out for fulfillment. When will God put man on the right side of his war against evil? How will it be that man will defeat evil? Because that is part of the promise. The paradox of the cross. Jesus wounded and even killed only to rise in utter triumph over sin, death, and the devil. The seed of the woman crushes the head of the seed of the serpent. Second place, second promise that is made. The prophet left Moses. On the eve of Moses' death, Moses, the great leader, the prophet and leader of Israel, who brought them under God out of slavery in Egypt, Moses makes a promise. He says to the Israelites, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." And so the next thing we expect after Moses dies should be that prophet that God will raise up, the prophet like Moses. But the next guy is Joshua. And if you remember Joshua, you remember some of the amazing things he did. Kids, you remember that Joshua marched around Jericho and the walls came tumbling down, right? Joshua was a great leader. But we get in Joshua a man who is faithful to following God's word, but is in no way a prophet like Moses. There's a prophet missing. When Jesus came, he stood on the mountain and he taught with authority. The people said, "This guy knows what he's talking about. He doesn't just know what he's talking about. He teaches with authority, as in he is an author of what he's talking about, not like our scholars, our scribes and Pharisees." The prophet, like Moses, had come. One who was greater than Moses because he was before Moses. We see also the promises of the day of the Lord. You could look in many places in the Old Testament, especially in the Gospels, in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel, in Joel, in many of the minor prophets. Throughout the prophets of the Old Testament, there are promises of the great and terrible day of the Lord. This day of the Lord will be one of punishment for Israel's enemies. Further, it will actually be one of cleansing and punishment for God's people, Israel themselves. And yet at the same time, it will be a day of hope and joy and the restoration of creation. How can the day of the Lord be at the same time a day of perfect justice and a day of utter mercy and blessing? The prophets know, like nobody else in the Old Testament does, that no one is just before God. No one. But one would come later, whose arrival would mean shalom, peace. And it would mean mercy. And it would mean kindness. And it would mean absolute cleansing and forgiveness from sins. And yet at the same time, his coming would mean justice and righteousness and unmitigated perfection and holiness. Jesus came, and for all those who trust in him, endured the promised wrath of God against sin. Jesus came and in his ministry promised that peaceable kingdom, and in his resurrection, that kingdom began in earnest. Is it any wonder that he would say not only his crucifixion and his resurrection, but the proclamation of the good news would be fulfillment of the Old Testament promises? You see promises in the Old Testament. I'll skip down to to the messenger of the gospel of peace. Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. People in an Old Testament context wore sandals. A messenger wore sandals or bare feet and ran down dusty roads to bring messages. Can you think of anything nastier than somebody's feet who has been running for miles barefoot down a dusty road? But the prophet says, how beautiful are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And then he says, break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. In Malachi chapter 3, God promises, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord God of hosts. Who is it that will preach this gospel, this good news of peace? Well, Jesus sits down, and having read from the scroll of Isaiah, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus is that messenger that they were waiting for. God with us. You've heard the scripture, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. This is from the book of Isaiah chapter 7. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And there's some debate, is it saying virgin or young woman? They're really the same word. Well, in the Old Testament context, it was probably a young woman because she has a baby, and her baby, whom she calls Emmanuel, which means God with us, is a sign. And actually, his coming is bad news. If you read Isaiah chapter 7, it says before he can eat honey, the enemies are going to come and sweep over Israel. His name, though, is wonderful. That's why you see all kinds of Emmanuel churches all over the place, right? Because it means God with us. But his coming heralds destruction and exile for Jerusalem and Judah. This is not the kind of promise you want to get. And yet, one would come who is not merely a sign that God is with us, but was God with us. And his coming meant a promise of judgment and the offer of blessing and the kingdom of God. The writer of Hebrews at one point says, what more can I say? For time will fail me if I speak of, and then he gives a list of a bunch of other people. I'm going to do the same and just mention. David had a son named Solomon. David, the man after God's own heart, had a son whose name meant peace, man of peace. And yet even Solomon, whose reign was glorious and who was blessed with supernatural wisdom, turned away to idols. And after he died, his kingdom was broken in pieces and never recovered. There is a true king of peace, a son of David. There is a return from exile that takes place. It's promised in the last chapters of Isaiah. The question arises, who would return the exiles from captivity? Who is it that would return not just Jews from Babylon and from the Mediterranean, but who would return mankind from its exile from God's presence, which began way back in Genesis 3 that we read from? Who would bring those who are far off near to God? Who would sanctify us so that we are restored to one another and to God? And who would rebuild the ruins? If you were here the other night, I read from the book of Nehemiah, which is a short account of the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem after they had been destroyed by the Babylonians. Nehemiah rebuilt the wall to half its height. That's not much. Ezra oversaw the rebuilding of the temple. And yet when those who had seen the old temple saw the new one, they wept because it was so much less beautiful. And so there's a question mark at the end of the Hebrew Bible. Who will rebuild Jerusalem? Who will rebuild the temple? Who will make God's people once more the desire of the nations? Who will turn the nations to God? Who is it that will rebuild the walls and bring peace? And not just to Jerusalem, but to Nineveh in Jonah, and Babylon in Jeremiah, and London, and Beijing, and Khartoum, and Port-au-Prince, and Trujillo, and Sioux Falls, and Los Angeles, and Singapore, and Providence. These stories are about the Lord Jesus Christ. Each of these stories is not merely comparable with Jesus, not merely something like Him, and not merely a type or a foreshadowing of Him. Each story cries out for Jesus to resolve it. The plot is not finished. The pictures are drawn over and over again of cosmic sin, of cosmic darkness and ignorance, cosmic injustice, anarchy, decline, and decay. But into those pictures of despair, into that story, comes the Son of God. He is risen. And this is what I want to say today. He is risen. The story is a true one. And the news changes everything. The messengers from heaven, the angels, brought good news of great joy for all people when He was born. And God's messengers, and that is all those who are followers of Jesus Christ, all Christians, now carry even greater news, unbearably good news. The story's ending is not just happy, it is heavy with glory. If you're sitting here, I want you to know this. This is what the resurrection means. The world is not a cosmic mistake. History is not one damn thing after another. The body is not a prison to be despised and escaped. Hell is not other people. The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is poured out on us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. We praise You, Father, Maker of all things, that the story was not left open, but the hero came. And we praise You that this is not simply a nice distraction on a Sunday morning, but it is world-changing truth. And we ask that You would pound it into our heads so that we would become bold messengers. We pray that You would help us not just to see it and realize it intellectually, but to feel it. And we pray, Lord, that each one here would put their trust and their hope in Jesus Christ, who is risen. In His name I pray. Amen.